Well, this morning we are continuing in our series on Hebrews. But before I jump in, I just want to make a quick announcement and point out that the sermons are online at prosergrace.org. A number of people have asked. If you go to prosergrace.org, you'll see something very similar to this. And over here on the left, there's a media tab. If you click on the media tab, it will take you to the sermon page where you get this scrollable list of sermons, like the last 42 years or something, all on here. And if you want to watch or listen in the browser and you hit play, you'll actually see the slides that correspond to the sermon. It's a technological marvel is what it is. If you're just so busy, you need to take it with you on the go. There's the little download thing right there. You can download it and put it on whatever mobile device you happen to prefer. We're on a podcast. Yeah. So it has come up in recent weeks or months because people have been, you know, sick or traveling and, you know, probably just some backsliding heathens too. But so if you want to stay up on the current series, it's on the website. It's available at no charge to you. It's worth every penny, I think. So feel free to check it out. So this is our third Sunday. We're 2 weeks into our series on Hebrews. We've had two different sermons so far, and we've managed to cover four verses. Well, most of four verses we've covered in 2 weeks. Because as it turns out, Hebrews is a fairly dense and thick book filled with lots of theological, scriptural goodness. For example, in just these first four verses, we've addressed a number of theological and doctrinal issues. We've looked at things like revelation, creation, Trinity, the link, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, atonement, Christology, all in four verses, most of four verses. It's fairly significant. And key among them for our purposes in the book of Hebrews is this idea of Christology, which is just a fancy term for understanding the person, nature, and role of Jesus. And as we saw last week, the author goes to fairly great lengths to explain to us, to describe to us exactly who this Jesus is he's talking about. And so we saw this list. He is the Son of God and the heir of all things. He's the creator of the ages. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the upholder of the universe, the purifier of our sins, and he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven descriptors are given to us to make sure we understand who this Jesus is that the author is talking about. And why we're talking about this particular Jesus as opposed to the Jesus of Islam or the Jesus of Mormonism. This is a very different person that we're talking about. So he explains to us who this Jesus is because he's building the argument of why this Jesus is better than pretty much every other alternative you can think of. So we need to be sure we know the Jesus that we're talking about. This Jesus is our best, our only alternative for eternal happiness, which includes forgiveness of sins and trying to live out God's will for us. This is the author's goal to move us in this direction. Because even though Scripture is pretty clear as to what is best for man, we have a way of overlooking that, rejecting it. We choose to look elsewhere for happiness and fulfillment, and that search inevitably leads us to methods of self-satisfaction, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement. We like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And ultimately, it leads us into a form of self-salvation where we think we can do enough good to outweigh all the bad that we do. And there are numerous choices that lead us down that spiritual path. Lots and lots. that lead us apart from Jesus rather than to him. Even good things, when we put so much time and effort and value in our work ethic or in our family, the accumulation of wealth, public service, these are all great and noble things. But they don't ultimately deal with the root of our spiritual condition, which is a sin problem that separates us from God. Even in churches, Christians often fall for the same half-truths and spiritual misdirections that tend to lead us away from Jesus rather than towards him and into the arms of some counterfeit savior. That's what was happening in the church of the Hebrews. Perhaps as a result of persecution, it was kind of moving them away from what was being taught in the Christian church. And perhaps it was just out of spiritual laziness. You know, we know this Judaism thing. That's comfortable. This is comfortable for us. This seems harder in some respects. Whatever the reason was, they were drifting back towards Judaism. So this letter is intended to carefully and lovingly remind them why Jesus should be the first and only consideration for spiritual fulfillment. So he gives us this, again, this brief but deep background as to who Jesus is. Now the author begins to launch into a series of arguments throughout the rest of the book, outlining why Jesus is better than these other alternatives. And first up on his list of Jesus is better than is angels. So let's pray before we get started. Lord, again, we are grateful for the chance to be here this morning. We're grateful for this written document of your word and what you have for us. We are finding it is so rich and so deep and so meaningful, and we can spend the rest of our natural lives trying to sort it all out and what it means for us, how we apply it. And so I pray as we're gathered here this morning that you open our ears, open our hearts and our minds, that we hear what you have for us, that we will see that the basic condition, the basic sin problem of man is the same today as it was in the first century church. So what is written to them applies equally to us today. I pray that you help us see your truth, the meaning of it, your love for us in these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So perhaps the first obvious question that we run into is, Jesus is better than angels? I mean, why is this even a thing? Was that really an issue? Did the author really feel like he needed to distinguish between the status of angels versus Jesus? Well, yeah, it's here. It's here for a reason. And it turns out that over time, many Jews had developed this rather detailed understanding, or what they thought was an understanding, of angels. Their theology of angels was based on and derived from Old Testament scripture, but then it began to kind of take on new forms over time. So they knew that angels were God's messengers. That's pretty clear. They knew that angels were God's soldiers. They were enforcers of God's will at time. And from that understanding, they began to develop these new ideas that somehow angels were in fact mediators between God and man. They believed that God had created this kind of council or senate of angels so that every time God had to make a major decision, he had to confer with these angels. We know how well senates and councils work, right? But somehow this idea had developed. They believed that God actually had himself surrounded by angels all the time. And in fact, angels were everywhere. Jews believed they were the primary instruments, that God used in bringing God's word to men and then working out God's will towards men. So the angels were somehow kind of given part of the role of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion. They came up with this hierarchy of angels, this whole kind of army organizational structure of how angels were organized, and they came up with names for angels that are never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. There are angels of frost and snow and rain and thunder and lightning. One rabbi wrote that every blade of grass has its own angel. Now, again, they knew that the Old Testament had been delivered to men with the assistance of angels. Stephen refers to it in his sermon in Acts. Paul refers to it in Galatians. We're going to see it again in the next chapter, second chapter of Hebrews. And so this understanding of the role of angels, especially as they helped reveal the Word of God, it kind of, for many, elevated angels to this elevated status. Above everything else, that was more important. So that angels became up to this level worthy of worship. I kind of like the idea of the guardian angel. You know, we've all heard that. Really not mentioned in Scripture anywhere. But I know when one of our sons... was young, we were pretty well convinced that he didn't have a guardian angel. It was like a platoon. It was a squadron of guardian angels watching out for him. So anyway, there's this whole kind of other theology of angel worship that had developed. And it wasn't unique to this group of Hebrews, wherever this group of Hebrews happened to be, because we don't know, right? Paul references it also in his letter to the church in Colossians 2:18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Paul issues this warning because the belief in angel worship, or this hierarchy of angels, was widespread and apparently a very current cultural topic. It needed to be addressed. So before he gets into the other list of things he argues for in the book of Hebrews, why Jesus is better than Moses, why Jesus is better than Aaron, why Jesus is better than temple sacrifice, angels seem like perhaps the most pressing thing to deal with. We don't really know for sure. Al and I were discussing this last week. Here's the short version. We don't know. But angels are the first thing on this list to address. So for the writer of Hebrews, it made sense to him. If he's going to make this argument that Jesus is better than all of these other things, he has to refute and tear down the idea that angels are worthy of worship and actually perhaps more worthy than Jesus himself in some circles. And so he gives us this little descriptor of who Jesus is, and then he launches into his attack because he's just given us these seven descriptors of Jesus, and the next thing he says is, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the first point to be made is that the name of Jesus is superior. That's part of why Jesus is better. The author comes out and says, Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited has become more excellent than theirs. That's his premise. He starts off with, Jesus has a better name. And then he goes on to support it. And since he knows, again, that their belief system is based on what they see in the Old Testament, he uses Old Testament scripture to knock down their arguments, to show them where they're wrong. Now, for you Bible study nerds, this is kind of interesting. In this attempt to explain why Jesus is better, remember the author gave us seven different descriptors about who Jesus was? Now he gives us, in this section, seven different quotations to prove why Jesus is better. Seven, as we discussed, is often the sign of completion or perfection in the Old Testament. So he's building this pretty solid argument. Just a little aside, that's just for fun. So the author states his premise pretty clearly in verse 4. Jesus has a better name. And then he supports it by quoting, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is this messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the coming king, the one who is to come. And if you see it in this full context, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the big context from which this little snippet comes. This is pretty clearly about this king who's coming, this Messiah who's going to come, this one to whom all kings and all rulers will bow down eventually. We are to understand that this refers to Jesus, who is the Son of God and the appointed heir of all things, which kind of goes back to one of those descriptors we just got last week. Well, then the next reference is from 2 Samuel. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This section of 2 Samuel, this is right in the heart of the description that we're given that establishes this new covenant between the Lord and David. The Lord's telling David that he's going to be blessed forever. However, this is one of those interesting Old Testament scriptures where this covenant has near-term fulfillment and implications and far-term fulfillment and implications. Here's the verse before. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there's part of this that is fulfilled by Solomon, who does build a house for the Lord. He builds the temple. That part's fulfilled by Solomon. But part of this is fulfilled by Jesus. Solomon's kingdom wasn't established forever. His throne is not established forever. But Jesus is. The kingdom forever part belongs to Jesus. The rest belongs to Solomon. And then he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So again, a reference to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the heir of all things. Jesus comes from the house of David, so David's house is blessed forever. It all comes together in this person of Jesus Christ, who is just described in previous verses. So the first point to be made is that the name of Jesus is superior, the name of Son of God, heir of all things. That's why Jesus is superior. And you'll remember the author sets this up by asking the somewhat rhetorical question, and to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Answer, none. To none of the angels did God ever say, you are my son. That belongs to Jesus alone. Now, he continues to make his case. He moves into his second point, which we will see is that the worship of Jesus is superior. And of course, the author quotes more scripture to make his point. Hebrews 1:6 says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, that interesting preface there, when God brings the firstborn into the world, what does that mean exactly? A little uncertainty. There's some various thinking on that. It may be a reference to some time in the past. There is this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They create all the heavenly hosts. And at some point, God says, oh, by the way, this is my son. There's some who think that might be the case. There's some who think this may refer to the second coming, when all will bow down. There are some who think this refers to Jesus' birth, his first incarnation. And what happened then? Angels were sent to announce the birth. Angels glorified God, celebrating the birth of the Son of God. Whichever of those theories you happen to ascribe to, it doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus is the Son of God and angels worship Jesus. It's never the other way around. We never have a picture of Jesus worshiping angels. We do have, though, verses like Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's an amazing picture, right? Myriads, thousands and thousands, all worshiping who? The Lamb who was slain. Jesus. Scripture's pretty clear. That points to Jesus. The pattern in Scripture is angels worshiping Jesus. There is no pattern, there is no example of Jesus worshiping angels. In fact, what we do see, though, is a picture of angels refusing to be worshiped. At the end of Revelation, or Revelation 2, rather, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" So John's been given this almost inexplicable, strange, weird, amazing vision. And his natural response is to bow down and worship the one who gave him the message. And the angel said, "Oh, hold up there. Hold up there. I'm just one of you. I'm a fellow servant. Don't worship me. Worship the one who gave me this message to bring to you. Worship the originator of this message, not me. I'm just a FedEx guy. I didn't make this thing. I'm just delivering it to you." We never see angels accepting worship. We do see one angel trying to receive worship, though, right? Jesus being tempted in the desert, out in the wilderness. "Fall down and worship me. All this will be yours." The one angel who desired worship, we also know as the master of lies. So the author's second point is that Jesus is superior to angels because Jesus alone is to be worshipped, not angels. Worshipping Jesus is better, and not just better, but it's commanded of us. Now, rounding out his three points, filling out this argument for why Jesus is better than angels, we get the third point, which is the throne of Jesus is superior. Now, in this section, all of the supporting points kind of come pretty quick. There's this series of verses that are thrown at us. Here's the argument in the text. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? There's a lot of stuff all right there. Four different quotations in this section used to support this argument that the throne of Jesus is superior. The big idea is that it's the Lord who controls the angels. They do what God tells them to do. He makes them to be wind. He instructs them to be ministers as flames of fire. They are subservient to and work at the discretion of the Lord. That is kind of cool language, though. I mean, it's very, you know, poetic. And he makes them to be wind. He instructs them to minister as flames of fire. Kind of impressive. I mean, it confirms for us that angels are these wondrous splendorous things, right? You remember when Daniel had his vision and this angel appeared to Daniel. And it says that even though angels are spirit beings, this one appeared to Daniel in the form of a man. And it says he was dressed in linen with a belt of gold around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. You got an image? Is it this? Angels are awesome. Less awesome. Angels are messengers, warriors, protectors, defenders, worshipers, but they are created beings who answer to God the Father, to God the Son. He makes them to minister. He makes them to look whatever way he needs them to look. So that's the first punch he throws at this idea. The next one, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That comes from Psalm 45, 6, and 7. And here again, I think the author is connecting the dots for us back to the descriptions we had earlier of Jesus. This is reminding us again that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. Your throne is forever and ever. And he has anointed you with oil beyond your companions. There is no one else in the position of Jesus. He has been exalted beyond every other companion. It is Jesus who is on the throne. It is the angels who are serving the throne. Now, this is another interesting piece of Trinitarian doctrine worked in here, because the language is, O God. But we are clearly intended to understand that this applies equally to Jesus too. He hits us again. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. Again, this goes back and connects the dots with the descriptions earlier of Jesus, who was present at and intimately involved with creation. Jesus is the creator. The angels are created. It was Jesus who did the creating. Now, depending upon your parenting skills, most of us have a pretty good idea that as creators of our kids, we have a somewhat exalted position of our kids. It doesn't always look like that sometimes, but so we understand the idea of this. There's the creator and then the thing they create. It is lesser than, you know what I mean? It's Jesus who did the creating. So in terms of creational hierarchy, there's no doubt that Jesus is superior. The angels haven't created anything. They just do what they're told to do. And then he moves on to the next kind of knockout punch here. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's in the context of, did God ever say this to an angel? That comes from Psalm 110. We've already established at this point that Jesus is on the throne, that the angels work for the guy on the throne. And the author makes this distinction one last time, one more point. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? Again, none. To none of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand. To Jesus alone. These four are pretty rapid-fire proofs of the fact that Jesus is up here, angels are somewhere down here. Jesus is superior. And then we get this kind of summation at the end. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's kind of his closing argument for all of this. The author wants us to be sure that it's the angels who were sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are sent out by someone more powerful than they are. They're sent out in service of those who are to inherit salvation. They do not deliver salvation. They do not provide salvation. They assist in whatever way they're sent to assist. They're not the instrument of salvation. That comes from Jesus Christ. Angels are amazing. We would rightly tremble if we were coming face to face with an angel. But everything about Jesus is better than the angels. So those are the three points. The name of Jesus is superior. The worship of Jesus is superior. The throne of Jesus is superior because he is divinely sovereign. It is Jesus who is the sender. He is not the one being sent. It is Jesus who delivers salvation, not the one sent in support of salvation. It is Jesus himself who provided the means of salvation. It is Jesus who is on the throne, not angels. So, in our very educated, postmodern, 21st century, enlightened culture, we may think, wow, this is really interesting, but those people were really dumb to think that angels were that great. This doesn't really apply to us today, but the history lesson is amazing. And maybe we don't believe any of these crazy things about angels, not the way the Hebrews did anyway. Maybe. Maybe not yet. Because we certainly have a cultural fascination with spiritual things, including angels. We've amassed a rather large collection of ideas and beliefs about angels that are scripturally incorrect because we've seen them in TVs or movies or books or whatever it is we take in. I mean, when you hear the word angel, what image comes to mind? Don't say it out loud. What image comes to mind? Any of these? This is me right here. That's what comes to mind. Do you get this, image of a plump little baby with wings? Just kind of floats around in the ether with a little bow and arrow waiting to shoot somebody. Or maybe you get the image of, Clarence Oddbody. The frumpy yet lovable type who's just waiting for the bell to ring. Or the cartoon with the little, the good angel on one shoulder and the little bad angel on the other shoulder, and they're trying to convince you to do whatever they want you to do. Or maybe you've decided that angels aren't real anyway because you've just never seen one. Or maybe you do think every person has their own guardian angel. Dispatch to them personally. It's a common idea. There's just no compelling support for that in Scripture. Or how many times have you heard, or maybe even said, at the death of a loved one, heaven just gained a new angel? Not only is that not scriptural, it's actually anti-scriptural. Angels and humans are two very different kinds of creation. I know that's intended to comfort us and make people feel better, but it's wrong. There are a number of TV shows and movies that are about or feature prominently angelic type beings that are all part of most of our kind of collective understanding or consciousness. X-Files, Supernatural, Shadowhunters, Dominion, It's a Wonderful Life. There's even a current show called Lucifer, apparently. And so there's all this information being delivered to us all the time, and most of it's based on popular or cultural perception of what we think angels are, or maybe what we'd like them to be. But after enough of this goes on long enough, it starts to kind of become ingrained in our cultural thinking. So the question is, if we're not worshiping angels yet, is it possible that these various beliefs are at least leading us away from Jesus and into some other area? One of the best examples of this, I think, are shows that were popular a couple of years ago. Highway to Heaven and Touched by an Angel. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you watch these shows. Chances are some of you did. These were extremely popular. They had significant cultural impact for probably a decade or so. In fact, they were so popular that the stars of Touched by an Angel were actually on Oprah. So there's validation. I mean, that's when she was, like, popular, not political. And these were very popular shows among the Christian community. Finally, a show about God. Finally, a show with Christian morals and values. It's wholesome family entertainment with a little problem. These shows taught theology, but they taught bad theology. Primarily because there was lots of references to God, maybe even to Jesus, but usually God, and they never really identified who this God was. So you could kind of make him up to be whoever you wanted him to be. And all these versions of God or Jesus or whatever they came up with were similar to, but not the same as, the Jesus described in verses 2 and 3. That's why the writer, I think, gives us this very identifiable list of traits so we know which Jesus it is we're talking about. Because there are a lot of frauds and imitators and liars out there. Well, these shows kept their definitions of God very, very loose and kind of amorphous, and it could be whoever you wanted him to be. By using the language of the Bible, by using the language of Christianity, viewers were drawn into this pseudo-religion, ultimately about a false god. Does that sound harsh? Good. There's one episode in particular. A little girl had a goldfish who died, and she's mourning the loss of her goldfish, and she goes into the bathroom, and she flushes the fish down the toilet, like you do with all things you love. And mom is in here with her. And the girl flushes the goldfish, and she said, it's on its way to heaven. And the mother seemed disturbed by this. I don't know if it was the spiritual nature or whatever it was. But the little girl understood that her mom was somehow uncomfortable, and the little girl said to her mom, that's all right, Mom, there's a lot of ways to heaven. Clearly the toilet is one of them. There's a lot of ways to heaven. Biblical theology? No, it's not. But it makes sense on the show when you consider that the writers and most of the stars were in the Unitarian Universalist camp, believing that God is in us all. We're all one. There are many paths open to God if you happen to believe in God. It's okay if you don't. That comprised a good portion of the people behind the show. And these pseudo-religious beliefs, you know, we would probably today call, well, I'm spiritual, but not Christian, or whatever phrase people use. These beliefs influenced the show. They influenced the writing of the show, which means they had an influence on the people who watched the show, especially if they watched the show undiscriminatingly. We just soaked it in because it's good Christian values. This is why the writer of Hebrews spends so much time spelling out so clearly who Jesus is. Not just the name of a guy who's a great teacher. You know, he said some cool stuff. He believed in the whole communal thing, probably a socialist. He gives us this very clear description of who Jesus is, to help give us, in his argument moving forward, a foundation for truth, to help give us an anchor to hold on to help us differentiate between a true Savior and a counterfeit Savior. The Jesus of Highway to Heaven is not superior to angels. The Jesus of Hebrews is. We need to know the difference. We need to stay vigilant. We need to be aware of what we're taking in. We need to be sure we're learning from the truth so that we can spot counterfeits when they come up. So that when we, as Christians, as believers in Jesus, when we participate in communion, we can do it with a full knowledge that we are commemorating the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus who is the Son of God, who took on mortal flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died to pay the penalty for our sins. We participate in communion remembering that this Jesus conquered death on the third day and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He continues to intercede and mediate on our behalf. And we come to communion with hearts heavy that he had to die for us because we're such rotten people. But also hearts rejoicing that he did die for us. I'm going to ask the elders or whoever's going to help with communion, the worship team come out. We're going to sing a song as we're passing out the elements. Just hang on to them if you would this morning, and then we'll participate together. Lord, again, we are awestruck by the depth of your word, by all this included in every word and every phrase, and it's just so deep and so impactful. And Lord, I pray that you, again, open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us. That we take some, at least a few minutes here to evaluate our consumption of popular culture. Are we discriminating enough? Are we grounded enough in the truth of your word so that we can see the counterfeits in our culture when they come along? Lord, I pray that you would inspire us, that your spirit would continue to nag at us, to spend the time in your word that we need to spend the time in prayer that we need to, so that we gain a fuller understanding of who you are, and that we can more easily spot the counterfeits, the fakes, the liars. Lord, help us be true to you. Help us remember your love for us as we begin to prepare our hearts for this time of communion, remembering your life, your death, and the meaning of it, that we are sinners in desperate need of your grace.